I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Galatians. We've been studying through this book for some time now, and we come to the fourth chapter and the eighth verse. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 is where we begin this morning. Would you stand in honor of God's word as we read together? Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. May God bless our reading of His Word, and you may be seated. This is obviously a rather stinging indictment of the church or churches in the region of Galatia. Now, you can find out some history about the churches in this region by going back to the book of Acts and reading the 16th, 17th, and 18th chapters. There you're going to find details about Paul and Barnabas' ministry to those areas and how the gospel came into those areas. And you'll also discover that while there were Jewish settlements everywhere, the majority of the population were Gentiles. And these Gentiles worshipped a variety of gods. They were not monotheistic like the Jews were. They believed in many gods and they worshipped many gods. They were polytheistic. We might even call them pagans today. But among the gods they worshipped were gods like Zeus and Hermes. These gods who were part of Greek mythology, stories, folklore that had been created out of human imagination. These were the kinds of gods they were familiar with. And so when the gospel comes, introducing the one true God, many of these Gentiles turn from paganism to Christianity. They came to be monotheists themselves, believing in the God who was made known through the revelation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to parenthetically say that sometimes Christians are accused themselves of being polytheistic, of teaching that there are three gods, that we teach. There's God, the God Father, there's the God Son, and there's the God Spirit. These are three different gods, is the accusation that is brought against us. Yet that is not what we teach, not at all, and not in any facet. We teach there is one God. This is biblical. There is one God. And this one God is a single entity. However, He is in three persons. These persons are unique. They have their own personalities, as it were. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet, there is only one God. We never deviate from that, and any deviation from that is justifiably called heresy. Amen. Now, Does it matter? Does it matter? I mean, if we can't explain the Trinity any better than that, does it really matter that we believe in the Trinity? Actually, it does. It does. Because if there is no single God in three persons, then His Word is untrustworthy. And if His Word is untrustworthy, how can anyone be sure that they really do know how to be saved? Because all we know about how to be saved is found in Scripture. So yes, these things matter. But what Paul is talking about here is a falling back. Now, some people equate this with what has long been called backsliding. And that phrase is a legitimate translation of a verse in this text. Backsliding, turning back. But some believe that this is actually a case of losing one's salvation. Very serious matter. One that we need to consider this morning. But the focus that Paul is making here is none of the above. The focus that Paul is making here is, you had the victory in hand and you gave it away. I don't know if y'all have seen it this year. There's a play in the NFL, and I started to get cutting edge and show the video, but then I was going to have to give the NFL kudos and credit for it. But an interception was made, what they call a pick six. The defender who caught the ball has no one in front of him, and everyone steps behind him. As he crosses the 5-yard line, he's going so fast, apparently he loses his own perspective, thinking that he has crossed the goal line. He drops the ball in exhaustion. The ball is picked up in the end zone by the opposing team and comes out as a touchback. That ball was dropped less than 2 yards from the goal line. If that ball had crossed the goal line in the defender's possession, having intercepted the ball, the defender's team would have won the game. But the result was they lost. Such a picture is the picture that Paul draws for believers who, on their way to spiritual victory, drop the ball before they step into the end zone. Let's look at it. Look at verse 8. He says, formerly. This is broken down for us in very intricate detail. Formerly. He's talking about their life before he had come into their life, before he and Barnabas had visited their area, before they had heard the gospel, their life before they had met Jesus Christ. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved, imprisoned, shackled, under guard to those who by nature know gods, not gods. Zeus, Hermes, any other god you may throw in the mix, you were enslaved to them. You were servant to them. You did what you perceived them to desire you to do. You weren't on your own. You weren't at liberty to enjoy life. You were constantly under their supervision. Now, what Paul is getting at here is this. That's what you came from. That's what you left behind. You didn't come to Jesus and nothing changed. Something did change. You were freed. You were unshackled. You were liberated from sin. You were liberated from what you might have perceived God demanded of you. Folks, that's what the law does. The law gives us this implication that God demands absolute holiness from us. Well, and God does. But the law suggests we can do something about it. The law hints at the idea that if we'll just keep each of the laws, we can be accepted by God, which is false. That's false. There were Judaizers. In other words, Christians who had been Jews but had retained the idea that the forms and structures of Judaism were still required by God. These were still required by God. And while that legalism made it appear as though there was a deep sincerity in the hearts of these Judaizers, in reality, what they were doing was they were saying, we're not free at all. We're under bondage. Come under bondage with us. Come back to prison with us. Come back to the law. Now, these pagans didn't know anything about Judaism. They weren't under Judaism, but they were under just as much a hoax as the Jews had been under. The Jews had been under the hoax that they could be liberated, be freed by keeping the law. And these Gentiles were under the hoax that they could be acceptable to their gods by falling to their knees at every whimper of desire of a God who wasn't a God at all, but made up of their own minds. That's how they used to be. And ladies and gentlemen, that's how you and I used to be. Before Christ, we were enslaved. And it's critically important that we understand that. That was how we were before. Jesus did not come to replace the chains that had been put upon us by the law. Jesus came to remove the chains. Amen. That had been put upon us by the law. But who in their right mind would say, I kind of like those chains. You know, I miss those things. Don't you remember when we had rules to follow? At least then we knew where the boundaries were. We could stay inside the lines of the boundaries. Do you see this line of thinking? I didn't grow up a Jew. I grew up in a Baptist home. But don't think for one minute that Baptists don't know what it means to have a set of rules that we think we have to keep. Is anybody out there? Folks, I grew up in a Sunday school. I grew up in church where we had Sunday school, okay? And even in that time, we had what were called envelopes. Y'all remember the envelopes? I don't know where they came from. They just seemed to appear every Sunday. We had envelopes. And these envelopes had six blocks, six squares that you could check that you had done that week. Daily Bible reading, prayer, studied your lesson. I can't remember all of them. Given a tithe. You could check those six boxes. You had been one fine Baptist that week. Now, did anybody preach that? I don't think so. But that kind of stuff soaks in one's mind. And before long, you find out those six boxes aren't all the boxes we have. We got a lot of boxes. We got boxes about how you dress. We have boxes about how you eat and drink or don't. We have boxes about this behavior, that behavior. And you know, at a point, it seems like, oh, this is how we're supposed to live. If we live according to these boxes, these check marks that we have done, then our life is more in line with what God wants, which is the lie Satan wants us to buy. Amen. And as we buy into those lies, all he's doing is locking the shackles back on us, because we are beginning to operate as if God accepts us based on what we do. Ladies and gentlemen, you are not judged by God based upon what you do, and you should thank God for that. Hallelujah. You are judged by God based upon what Jesus has already done. He has already met the law, eyeball to eyeball, kept the law, every jot and every tittle, fulfilled the law, and for doing so, he has satisfied the righteousness of God, a righteousness we could never come close to satisfying. Having done that, he offers it to us as a gift. Here it is. The righteousness of God, Jesus offers to us in exchange for our sinfulness. I'd say that's a pretty good swap. Amen. And this is what these Gentiles were being invited into. They'd come to know Jesus. They'd been liberated from these mythical gods. They had been set free from the whims of those imaginations of those imaginary gods. Only now to be voluntarily surrendering to new shackles. Shackles that were brought in by people who had been dominated by religious legalism their lives and for their centuries of lives. And Paul says, have everything I done been in vain? He says, I've earnestly labored. The word there is a combination of words. It's the word work or labor and exhaustion. You read about Paul's going into the Galatia region, and you find out this was not, even though it was the first missionary journey or the second missionary journey with great results, phenomenal results, it was not without opposition. And in fact, they'd been kicked out of more towns than they'd been welcomed in. They had been beaten more times than they could count. and kept coming back. And now he's writing to the people that had received the gospel and responded to Jesus and had welcomed him in as their brother in Christ. And he's saying, was it all a waste of my effort? Was it all a waste of time? Look. He says, but now, verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, and he corrects himself as he speaks. But now that you have come to know God, the unstated implication here is that somehow they had gained knowledge. They had gained insight. And they had come to know something about God. But then he corrects himself and them at the same time when he says, or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back again? This idea of knowing God or being known by God is an important one, folks. Years ago, there was a triennial convention of Little League Baseball here in San Antonio. I don't know if you know anything about it. I didn't. And I played Little League Baseball, but I didn't know anything about this. Every 3 years, they have a convention. Little League has a convention, and it has its own Hall of Fame. And there are inductees into the Hall of Fame. And the triennial convention was here in San Antonio. And I was invited to give the opening prayer at the Little League Triennial Convention. I can't tell you who all I met. But I met all of the inductees. Who do you think my favorite one was? You don't know who they were. Well, I'll tell you, one of them was Nolan Ryan, and that's all you need to know. I shook his hand. I got my picture made with Nolan Ryan. I can justifiably say I know Nolan Ryan. But that doesn't mean anything. If Nolan Ryan doesn't know me, my knowledge doesn't mean anything, does it? And there are people who acquire knowledge. They think they are trying to reach God, and so they study and learn. They may go through a religion here and learn what that religion believes about God, and they think they're progressing themselves toward whatever God there is. But when they finally arrive, where have they gotten themselves? If they know God, but he doesn't know them. Jesus warned in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done great deeds in your name? And Jesus said, and I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So how do you think you know God? You think he just popped into your head one day because you're so intellectual, you're so insightful, you have come to know God because you have pursued the trail of knowledge and you have somehow attained the knowledge of God? You're a bigger fool than you sound like. Because even if you could attain that knowledge, it makes no difference. You still don't know anything about him. But when he knows you, when he knows you, everything changes. Paul says in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, as he's writing to that congregation, he says he knew you and he loved you before the foundation of the earth. Amen. I can't fall on one side or the other of Calvinism. I'm not a Calvinist. I've said that to you. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm a biblicist. Amen. I believe what the book says. Amen. And the book tells me there's not anything God doesn't know. God knows you before you exist. God knows you. God loves you. God chose you. Now, did he choose you individually? I don't think so. I think he chose you in Christ. In other words, I think he chose the church. And you, followers of Jesus, are that church. This is what I believe. You don't have to believe it. One thing you can't do is disregard the scripture. Everything comes down not to what we know, but to what God knows. And if God knows us, our life has been transformed. Now, he asked the question, can you turn back? How can you turn back? How? And some take this to mean that it's possible to turn back our salvation. Somehow we can just flip it around and remove our membership from eternal life. You know, that would make sense if you came to God through erudition, knowledge, and wisdom. That would make sense because you might learn more at some point. You might have further insight at some point. But that's not how someone comes into a relationship with God. It's not by their intellectual capacity or achievement. It is by God knowing them. And therefore, the only way you could actually lose your salvation is if God lost his mind. You think I'm kidding? There's no way you could be saved or lost unless God loses his mind. If God somehow forgets a thing he's never done, if God somehow loses a memory. You know, I've got a lot more names in my address book than I know the people. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever gone down your directory list in your phone and thought, who are these people? Who are they? I have no idea. You know, God has never done that. God has never done that. Amen. He's never forgotten someone he knows. Come on now. You can be more non-Baptist than that. Can't you get excited about that? He's never forgotten anyone he knows. So how can you turn back? You can't turn back, but I'll tell you what you can do. You can snatch victory right out of the jaws of defeat. or snatch defeat right out of the jaws of victory. You can live this life having been set free by Jesus Christ as though you were still in chains. What a miserable existence. And I'm going to tell you something. Misery does love company. The people that I've known throughout my service to God who have manifested legalism in their lives are the most unhappy, isolated, lonely people I've ever known. They can't be happy because they can't keep enough rules. They certainly can't keep their nose out of everybody else's business. They have to keep looking over to see what everybody else is doing. What are they doing? What are they doing? Oh, they're not doing what I'm doing. And I know why I'm doing what I'm doing. They must not be right with God. If they would do what I'm doing, they'd be more right with God. You mean like you are? Miserable, judgmental, critical, unhappy, unpleasant? Listen, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. Thankfully, that's not Christianity. Amen. How in the world can you think that by following a set of rules that have been capriciously made up, like those Greek mythological gods, you're going to be a better Christian? It is just like going back and believing the opposite thing you believed at salvation. Now, I'm nearing the end of my time, but I'm going to close with this, because part of shepherding a church is more than just feeding the church. Sometimes it is essential that the church know how to behave itself, with itself, among itself. And I want to talk to you as a pastor in Christian love, and I mean that, in love. Ladies and gentlemen, everybody can recall the time they were saved, if they were saved. And they can recall the exuberance and the joy, the peace, the warmth that they experienced as they shared their newfound faith with brothers and sisters in Christ. But everyone can also remember how along the way some, they thought, well-meaning brother or sister began to tell them, these are the do's and don'ts. These are the do's and don'ts. We do this, we don't do that. We do this, we don't do that. And we can all remember how we began to learn, apparently, Christianity isn't all about this relationship with Jesus thing. Apparently, it's all about the rules. Pastors do a lot of hospital visiting. There's only one happy place in a hospital. That's the nursery. The nursery. Every place else, people don't want to be there. People want out. It's in the nursery where everybody is forced to see what life really is. We see what life is and what brings real joy. It's new life. Amen. Church, it is our job to create an environment We're a newborn believer in Jesus Christ. Is hugged, warmly welcomed, nurtured, not berated, not chided, not corrected. It's a baby. Babies soil themselves. Babies cry and irritate other people. That's what babies do. Tell me something. Weren't we all babies once? Wouldn't you love to be a baby again? You say no? Somebody said no? Yeah, I don't know. You mean have absolutely everything in the world done for me? Yeah, I think I would. Everything? I think I would. Now, functionally, I don't want to be a baby the rest of my life. But family-wise, I do. And you should too. I just came to say, folks, let's don't rush people out of the nursery into the geriatric ward. I think what may need to happen is we need to take some of the geriatrics, the old-time saints, back to the nursery. Just get a glance at the joy on the face of a newborn Christian, and it will change your perspective in life. Let's pray.